We're going to read Luke chapter 3, starting at verse 21, and we're going to read all the way through to 4, verse 13. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Matthias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Elsi, the son of Nagai, the son of Maith, the son of Matthias, the son of Simein, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mattah, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Nonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Menah, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I'll give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Well done. I wanted to clap. Someone give me a little clap, a little round of applause. Thank you. I should say that we picked David for that because we knew he's a really good reader. It wasn't like a punishment for something that he's done at church or anything like that. And let me add my welcome to Phil's. We don't read genealogies at church every week if you're new. But it's great to see you. We're so thrilled that if you're new to London, you've managed to find your way amongst us, and we hope you really enjoy being with us. I've actually got an uncle called Jared, which I only just realised this week. His name obviously was picked from this list, which it's a slightly odd name, Jared, but I suppose he should think himself lucky when he sees what he could have been. He could have been Yoda, or Arnie, or Admin, which is an interesting name. One of the things that we'll have to do is have a little think about why that list is here. But this is a really important passage in the Bible, actually, because this evening we are going to be witnessing something that has never happened before or since in the whole of history. It really is a human achievement that is unparalleled. And at the end of this, we probably should feel like cheering because we will have seen the actions of a hero. You might expect heroics. We're about to meet Jesus. That's what we're doing in Luke's Gospel. There's lots about Jesus that's dazzling. Lots of stuff about him that we could never relate to personally in that way. So later on in Luke, when we see Jesus calm the storm, we won't be thinking, wow, you know, I find it a little bit difficult sometimes to calm storms. You know, sometimes they take a good few minutes to settle down when I tell them to shut up. Calming storms is just not a business that we're in. Or when we see Jesus dying for sins on the cross, we won't be thinking, wow, well done, Jesus. You know, I find it really difficult dying for the sins of the world. You know, you just do it so much better than me. Dying for sins, again, it's just not a game that we're in. But actually, the heroics that Jesus performs here first are actually in an arena that we all do battle in every single day. And that is the battle to resist the temptations of the evil one. Which actually, in some ways, I think means we can connect with Jesus maybe more easily, naturally, from a passage like this than maybe some other places. We're going to have to think about temptation this evening. I'm conscious that could be uncomfortable. We'll all be very conscious of our own failures. But the aim is not to depress us, actually, or to shake us up in our faith. The aim is to reassure us, to give us certainty that our salvation is secure. We'll see how that happens as we go through. Well, you can, if you want to follow on the handout there, there's some points on the sheet. And the first point is the long search for a hero. If you were here with us last week, it felt a slightly frustrating talk, I felt, in that we said a lot about how great Jesus is, but we didn't actually get to see him in action at all. And actually, we could have stretched out that frustration for a few more weeks if we had started at Luke chapter 1, because basically building up the hype is what it's all been about so far. Apart from a couple of glimpses of Jesus as a small child, all we've had here is him being trailered. So coming soon to a Middle Eastern town near you is the Lord, the Son of the Most High, who will rule on his throne forever. A horn of salvation for the forgiveness of sins, the Christ, the Lord. One the straps of whose sandals even John, the great one, was not worthy to untie. Well, there's one more big introduction, as Jesus' baptism becomes the opportunity for his Father to boom from heaven. It must have been an amazing thing. Verse 22, "You are my beloved Son," says the voice from heaven. "With you I am well pleased." I mean, this has basically been at the biggest build-up and introduction in the history of the world. But it raises the question that always arises when someone or something is hyped up, you know, the promised land of the iPhone 5, or the latest person who's going to be the next big thing. Will they actually be anything special, is the question. Or, like as so often is the case, will they turn out to be a disappointment? And that's actually what this genealogy is all about. It might seem oddly positioned. We know from last week that Luke is really into his history, but he could have put this at the start, couldn't he? This feels a little bit like getting the crowd all fired up, and then onto the stage comes someone from the records office who reads out the telephone directory, is how it might feel. Well, this is deliberate. It's an orderly account. So we'll always actually have to ask why Luke has put this particularly here. His material is not random. And it's here basically to remind us that Jesus is not the first Son of God who's ever been introduced to the world. I don't mean by that that there are other members of the Trinity, so Father, Son, Holy Spirit, God the Son. Jesus uniquely is that person, sort of capital letters, if you like. But the phrase, the Son of God, lowercase, is a title that sometimes gets used of human beings. You can see that most clearly here from the very end of the list, verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And the way to see this list, I think, is basically the way that we see British men's tennis. So Andy Murray has now won a Grand Slam, which is great. But during Wimbledon, I don't know if that was something you watched, just before, in the days building up to him being in the final there, the BBC kept showing this montage of previous attempts. So there was Murray himself, there was Tim Henman, some bloke in the 70s who got to the semis a couple of times. And then all the way back to, was it Buddy Austin, the last British man ever to be in a Wimbledon final? What that montage was basically a catalogue of failure and disappointment, which used to be a regular feature of British sport until the glorious summer of 2012, when all of that changed forever, we hope. Well, this genealogy is kind of a montage of failure like that. The big contrast is between Jesus over here and Adam and all the other sons of Adam over here. It's an amazing family tree, isn't it? A really unique way for one to finish. You imagine it, you're doing your family tree, and you get to the end of your name, and then the line above just says God, end of family tree. Well, that's the way that it really was for Adam. The book of Genesis gives us a beautiful description of Adam being made and cared for. God literally gave him the world, ruled the world, you and your family. That was God's instruction for him. Adam, the son of God. Well, we know what happened. Adam was a rubbish son of God. He disobeyed. He listened to the devil. And he ruined everything. So the search goes on down the generations for a son of God worthy of the name. Phil mentioned that some familiar characters pop up. So verse 34, Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. We met them on Wednesday night, if you were here. We actually met them in person. We had a drama involving them. They were the fathers of the nation Israel. And we're going to see this Wednesday. I hope you come and join us. Check out our Bible studies in here on Wednesday night. We're going to see in Exodus that the nation of Israel actually gets called the Son of God. In chapter 4, says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. But Israel was another rubbish son of God. And actually the details of this confrontation between Jesus and the devil really mirror Israel's experience of Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness. They were 40 years in the wilderness. And that was the stage, the venue for their constant doubting and disobedience. I mean, it would be one of the depressing things that we see when we get to it in Exodus. They're only out of Egypt 5 minutes when the grumbling begins. They were sons of Adam. And actually, we have nothing to be smug about as we look back on them, because sadly, we all share this ugly family likeness. So you could read this genealogy from the bottom up and insert the word loser after each name. Adam, a loser. Seth, a loser. Enosh, loser. That would be a pretty depressing thing to do. Losers to different degrees, yeah. But none of them, and none of us, able to win in the battle against sin. So Luke has put this here just before the big Jesus versus the devil conflict to emphasize how special this latest Son of God is going to have to be. There actually have been miracle workers before in the Bible. God has spoken authoritatively through the voice of human beings before. But never in history has there even been one son of Adam who could do the very basic thing of resisting the temptation to disobey God. So this is us moving into our second point. Just a couple of comments before we get to the big match. This is a story that I personally remember vividly. I went to Sunday school as a youngster, and for some reason, this is just one of those ones that really stuck in my head. And I had a very clear picture as a boy of how this would have panned out in practice. So in the Kev version, basically the whole thing takes place in about 10 seconds. The devil pops up, you know, obviously dressed as a kid on the way to a Halloween party. And he asks three questions, but sadly for him, Jesus is A, very good at memory verses, and B, not temptable, you know, being God and all. So they basically called it quits and decided to go home. Well, it's very interesting, isn't it, when you look at the actual details. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted, verse 2 says. So it wasn't that he was just in the wilderness and then this little bit of temptation right at the end. The whole thing was about that. And actually every category of temptation, verse 13 shows us, this wasn't just sort of three of the best. We're going to see the highlights program. But verse 13 said, after every temptation, the devil left him. And we don't know what the devil looked like, obviously, but I take it this was a bit more of a serious thing. Someone dressed up for Halloween would be quite difficult to take seriously in that way. And this is an obvious point, but something only counts as a temptation if it is potentially tempting. So if you say to me, Kev, can I tempt you with some olives stuffed with anchovies? And I say no. I don't just mean, you know, so I'll resist the urge to have one. What I mean is that will never be a tempting prospect for me. Olives, I love. Olives are one of my favourite things. But shove an anchovy in the middle of one, and it basically becomes this aberration of nature that should not even be named, never mind tasted. To work, the whole point about a temptation is it has to be an attractive prospect. So yeah, Jesus is God, but fully human too. And as a human in a real spiritual battle here to resist stuff that was properly seductive. So if you're a Christian, I think this is the bit where we can maybe relate to Jesus. Here, think of a time when you felt the battle with temptation very keenly. It might be an ongoing thing, maybe a pathway of life that you're trying not to walk down. It could be a habit, a sort of thought pattern of a habit that you're working really hard to control. Maybe just a particular moment that you remember where you felt particularly under attack spiritually. And then ramp that up quite a lot of notches. So you get that for 40 days constantly. You're weak because you haven't eaten. None of your Christian friends are around to encourage you. The devil has stopped prowling around looking for someone to devour, as it says he does elsewhere in the Bible. He's stopped. He's found his target. He's fully focused on you. And for 40 days, the devil gives you both barrels of all the temptation he can think of. And this is a severe test. And it is a higher order. We need to say, you know, it's a higher order of temptation than anything that we face. So I've never found myself having to say sorry to God for turning a stone into a loaf of bread. I'll never need an accountability group where the boys have to ask me, how's it going with not jumping off those tall buildings, Kev? And I'll say, I've just found myself on top of the IOE, moment of weakness, yet again felt tempted. Now, they're unique temptations, but the point of contact really is in the way that Jesus responds. And how you respond differently to anyone else who's ever lived. So verse 3 is where the battle really kicks off. The devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. It's not that the need for physical things is bad, like food. Actually, it's not even wrong in and of itself to turn a stone into bread. If you're Jesus, he turns water into wine, doesn't he? The point seems to be that Jesus isn't driven by his stomach. Verse 4, and Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Do you remember Eve in the garden? It says when she saw that the tree was good for food. Israel in the desert, they grumbled about stuff constantly that was basically to do with the menu. Now the verse there that Jesus quotes, it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. God was trying to teach them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's how that verse finishes in Deuteronomy. Listen to me, God is saying to them, trust me. Stop being driven by your belly. And Jesus must have been ravenous 40 days. You know, 40 minutes is quite difficult for some of us not to eat. Says he was hungry. And I take it that's partly why this works as a temptation. But just because the devil suggests an easy way to satisfy his hunger doesn't mean that Jesus should do it if it's not what God would want him to do. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing self-control. Jesus' God is not his stomach, and it's not his sex drive or anything else that our bodies feel we've got to have. Yeah, some of our appetites are very strong, aren't they? Very powerful over us. Jesus understands that. He's lived in a human body like ours. He's felt our urges in that way. But there's more to life than the things that we feel we need. Now, even good things shouldn't be pursued if it would mean doing it in a way that would not be God's way. I wonder how much of your sin, how much of my sin, roots from the fact that we put our urges, basically, in the driving seat rather than God's word. Even under the most extreme pressure, Jesus never even had one slip up in that way. Verse 5 is the next battleground. The devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. It must have been an amazing sight. Where did they go to get that view? If you're new to town, try and get up the Gherkin at some point. That's the best view I've seen of London. Imagine a view of all the kingdoms of the world. Again, a very familiar temptation underneath. You might not want to rule the universe. Maybe you do think that is the next obvious career move for yourself. But the idea that you can have it all, whatever that would mean for you, is attractive. Verse 7, if you then will worship me, it will all be yours. The irony is with this one, it is all going to be Jesus. It's God's plan is to make him the ruler of the world, but not this way. Again, it's a proper temptation. It would have saved Jesus a lot of grief. It would actually have saved Jesus going to the cross if he took this quick route to glory. Suffering to glory was the path that God wanted him to walk on. You know, think, what sin would you be prepared to commit to avoid your own crucifixion? And never mind what you would be prepared to do to get the whole world handed to you on a plate. I think you could justify quite a lot of big sins, couldn't you? I'll use the power for good when I get it. You know, I promise that I will. Quick nod towards the devil, and nobody's looking. Avoid the nails. Seriously tempting choice. Remember Jesus later on as he prays, if there's any other way, Father, take this cup from me. But not my will, your will. Jesus always chooses loyalty to his Father. Verse 8, Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's a challenging verse, isn't it? Story of the whole Bible, a story of all of our lives. Wrong worship. We're just bent towards it, aren't we? We are bent towards making too much and putting too much value in things that are just things. Physical idols, it was for Israel. Modern idols, like career or popularity, that we'll do anything to serve because of what they give us. You know, the irony as well, actually, with us is we're all pursuing things that God ultimately does want to give us. Things like security and happiness. He promises those things for us certainly for the new creation, even if we don't get them in this life. But we get impatient, don't we? We don't want to walk the path of suffering to glory. We serve whatever serves us rather than serving our God. Let me ask you, how naturally does it come to you to think the thought, I wonder what it would mean to serve God in this situation? Well, thank the Lord that Jesus even offered the world the shortcut route, only ever acted on the thought, what would it mean for me to serve my God? He never tested God. That's what verses 9 to 12 are about. Why would it have been tempting for Jesus to jump off the temple? Well, it would have been a good way of testing whether God actually was on his side at the start of Jesus' ministry. Go on, you know, chuck yourself off. See if he is faithful. Just to check that all the stuff that Jesus was going to go through was worth it. Could have been a tempting thing. Well, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy again about not putting the Lord your God to the test. And back then it says that Israel tested God by asking, is the Lord actually among us or not? Is God on our side? Basically was their way of doubting his faithfulness. And actually that doubt about God ultimately is the root of all sin, isn't it? And why else do we do stuff that God has said would be bad for us to do, other than that we doubt his goodness and faithfulness? You might say there's a lot of stuff in my life that would make me question whether God is on my side. I even blame him. He made me like this. He's put these problems around me. And that kind of grumbling, like for Israel, can lead us into sin. And we need to help each other. Life is a battle. We really need to help each other to get through. But Jesus knew more about the pain than any of us. And yet he never once acted in any way that expressed doubt in the faithfulness of God and what God had already said. Well, 40 days of this, remember? 40 days of bombardment. And finally, at this point, the devil admits defeat. Jesus will be tempted again, but the point of this portrait is to show us that he will always win. Every category of temptation, remember? How long would we have lasted? Jesus is just very good at resisting. If you were here at the start, that marshmallow test is silly, isn't it? It's a bit of fun. By the way, the woman actually does come back, the little boy that's in angst. She comes back and she gives him another marshmallow and it's all okay. But actually it does in some ways show up some of the factors that are in play when we are in the battle. So sometimes it is just sort of base instincts for the thing in front of me. Impatience, doubts about the promises of something better that have been made. Think of Jesus. Never any regrets at the end of a freshers' week or at the end of an office party. Never any course of action taken with a sort of godly veneer, but selfishly driven underneath. He never twisted any good thing to make it into an idol. Jesus proves he is the Son of God by doing something that is just very basic on one level, and that is that he trusted his Father, which means that he can beat the devil. It's no wonder, is it, at the start of our reading that God smiles down from heaven. What a pleasure to have a son who goes through every detail of his life only doing what would please his God. It must have been something to see Jesus, mustn't it, on any normal day, just for the sheer godliness that would have been on show. This is the Andy Murray moment, isn't it? It's the Mo Farah moment. That was the best one, wasn't it? Those two Saturday nights back to back. The commentator, I mean, he was spitting the commentator, wasn't he? He just couldn't contain himself. It's never happened before. We never thought we would see it happen. That one of us has actually done it. Well, ramp that up by infinity, the excitement of it. One of us has actually done it. Isn't it amazing? one of our kind has actually won in the battle against sin. We're so used to failure in our human family, leaders who fail us, church leaders who fail, husbands who fail and disappoint, centuries worth of failures. Adam, a loser. Seth, a loser. Me, you, losers. Jesus, world champion in the fight against sin. Isn't it just such a relief that one of us is different? And that means that we can be certain. Certain he'll live up to the hype. Certain Jesus will never disappoint. He'll always be a leader we can trust. He'll always do the right thing. Certain that he's the one who can start the family tree all over again. Certain that he's a saviour who can deal with our sin because he's beaten sin. So we're saying this month, this term, really, come and meet Jesus in Luke's Gospel on a Sunday night. Come and see his power. Come and see his teaching. It's very authoritative, brilliant. But come and see the perfect life lived as well. Let's not forget to tell people about that. It is amazing. Well, it's tempting as we finish to say, you know, we need some application. Always tempting to sort of bolt some on. And the tempting application is to say, learn from Jesus as we fight sin. Now, don't get me wrong, we should fight sin. And Jesus' model of trusting his Father is certainly a very inspiring one. But the big thing here is that Jesus is the different one. So the main time to bring this passage back to mind this week will actually be in the times that you fail. We'll all fail. Maybe you've had a shocker just this weekend. And the question for then will be, what is your comfort? You know, will your comfort be, I'll probably do better tomorrow? Or will it be, well, it wasn't actually that bad? Do you get that in the sort of post-sin analysis? So you can have a period of, gutted. And then move on quite quickly, actually, to, actually, it wasn't that bad. Or will your comfort be, I'm a son of Adam, and I behave like Adam, but thank the Lord that there's a different one who just obeys and obeys and obeys all the way to the cross, where the righteous one swaps places with the unrighteous to bring us to God. It's only Jesus' perfect life that means that he's equipped to do that for us. It's only his perfect life that means God could ever look down the family tree and be pleased to have sons like us. A chapter about temptation, it will always leave us feeling full of the fact that we are great sinners, but we have a certain hope because we have a great sinless Saviour. Let me pray. Father God, we do feel full of our own failure. We're sorry. And we thank you so much for Jesus, the different one. We're so grateful for him. Amen.